babysitting. Hebrews chapter 11, a stunning verse of Scripture, one we know so well we lose its impact. But it's a great verse, and I want us to start with that verse of Scripture 11, and we're going to look at verse number 6 here in just a moment. And what I want us to do in the next couple of nights is I want us to investigate something. And tomorrow night we're going to go to a very controversial chapter of Scripture, James chapter number 2. If you want to read the second half of that chapter over a few times, you'll get a little more versed. And I'm going to give what I would consider to be a different interpretation that is often given in the commentaries. Most of our commentaries are Reformed, and they give a Reformed interpretation of James chapter number 2, which I believe actually hinders the understanding of what James is trying to say. And so we'll talk about that. And I want to deal the next couple of nights with the relationship between faith and works. The relationship between faith and works. Now, how you relate faith and works will determine the difference between truth and heresy. Because a lot of times people put them in wrong proportion, they end up in a problem. I'm going to read a paragraph I wrote to introduce this at a conference that I preached at a few weeks ago. We all know that we're saved by means of faith, not works. In an independent Baptist church, you don't have to preach that you don't get saved by doing. You get saved by trusting Jesus to do what you couldn't do. That's not a hard thing. Most independent Baptists get that. So we all know we're saved by means of faith, not by works. But what about sanctification of the Christian life? Where do works fit in there? Are faith or works a means for growth in the Christian life? What is the relation between faith and works? Are works a result of faith, or is faith a result of works? We're going to endeavor to unpack the relationship between faith and works in the Christian life because the ramifications are enormous in how one theologically unpacks this relationship. The wrong understanding could leave you a legalist, defeated, or justifying flesh indulgence, or what we might call license. So you got to make sure that we package this theologically. There's theological precision. In 1992, I believe it was 92, there was a young upstart governor from the state of Arkansas that decided to run for president of the United States. He really was a long shot. He wasn't well known. He had no national footprint, but he was a brilliant politician. And he came up with a little slogan. It was kind of his mantra, and it won him the election. And his name was Bill Clinton. And his little mantra was, "It's the economy, stupid." And he did that over and over again. "It's the economy, stupid," and he won the presidency twice. Several years ago, I was preparing a message, and I couldn't bear to put the stupid in there, but I felt like it. And I did a message, "It's the theology, stupid," but I left the stupid out, okay? It's the theology. And really, theology does matter. Do you know that every single problem you have in your Christian life comes because you're not thinking biblically? You have wrong theology. Wrong thinking always precedes wrong action. And every single one of us in this room knows that in order to change in life, you have to change your brain to be more biblically understanding. That's what we talked about, renewal of your mind, giving the Holy Spirit the sword so he can do that renewing of your mind, because that affects your actions. Okay, so that's what this is all about. And it really is important for us to be theologically correct. So we're going to focus tonight on faith, the importance of faith. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 6, would you read the verse with me? Actually, you don't say it out loud, but would you look and see it as I'm reading it? Because I want you to see this. Look what verse 6 says. "But without faith, it is impossible to please God." Do you know that you could do the right thing, but if that right thing was not sourced in faith, it doesn't please God? Do you know that a lot of right actions don't please God? You say, how do you know that? Because if they're sourced in self-dependence, they don't please God. Do you know young people today at Ambassador Baptist College had devotions and did not please God? Did you know that? In fact, at every Bible college in America, young people today had, I work at a Bible college as well, and at our Bible college as well, I guarantee you that students today had their devotions but didn't please God. You say, is that possible? Sure it is. The Bible says it's impossible to please God without faith. If you have your devotions without faith, guess what? You are not pleasing God. You say, why? Because the Bible says it's impossible to do it. So faith is, by the way, I said that, Ambassador students, I wanted to jar you a little bit. Okay, wake you up, get you plugged in, you know how it goes. Okay, but the truth is, friends, Faith is absolutely essential, not just to your salvation, but to your Christian life. Now, I'm not going to take time to preach on salvation by faith, because we all get that one. For by grace you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Hallelujah. Not of works, lest any man shall boast. So we know how works and faith go in salvation. In salvation, it's not of works at all. And in fact, works and faith, you can't have works and faith in salvation. So we get that with salvation. But now I want us to the second one. Here it is. Assurance of salvation by faith. Now, I want to tell you something, friends. I've got a whole message on assurance. I think I preached it 6 years ago, if my records are correct, when I was here. But you know, assurance of salvation does not primarily come by what you do or don't do. Now, I work with teenagers, and I preach on assurance of salvation a lot. You know why? Because a lot of them struggle with it. And I want you to understand something. When I'm preaching to young people, I will often say this. I will say, you know why some of you struggle with your salvation? And I said, I know I don't know you well, but I'm just going to be blunt with you. Do you know why you struggle with your salvation? Because you're bad. Many young people, and adults for that matter, how could I be saved and do such and such? How can I be saved? Look at the internet sites I look at. How can I be saved? Treat my parents the way I do. How can I be saved and go some of the places I go? Now, don't get me wrong. People can do bad things and be lost. I get that. But just because somebody does bad things doesn't necessarily mean they're lost. You say, why? Well, we talked about this last night. The flesh lusts against the spirit, doesn't it? And when you say yes to the flesh, guess what? There's not a whole lot of difference between a carnal Christian and an unsaved person sometimes. Because the flesh is just a bad deal in whichever way you package it. In fact, C.H. Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, put it this way. A very hell of corruption lies within the hearts of the best of saints. Every one of you understands that. We have something inside of us trying to pull us away from God. So may I say this? Primarily, assurance of salvation comes by faith. It's like this, friends. You say, how do you know you're saved? Okay, well, let me just say this. Remember when Jesus sent out the disciples and they were healing people and the demons were subject and they came back like pumped. Oh, Lord, the demons are subject to your name. And remember what the Lord said to them? Oh, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your name's written in the book of life. Now, why did he say that? Because one of them's name wasn't in the book of life. My friend Judas could have gotten false assurance from that. But Jesus was even saying, listen, you can cast out demons and be lost. That's kind of stunning, isn't it? Says that in Matthew 7. So the point is, clearly, it's not by, in other words, you say, preacher, how much assurance of salvation do you get from having been in the ministry for 40 years? And the answer is none. Where do I get my assurance of salvation? Not by serving the Lord. You get your assurance of salvation by the fact you're trusting the Lord. See, it's not good things. Remember that group of people that were on Matthew 7, were before the Lord? And they said, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name done wonderful works? And in thy name cast out devils? And what did Jesus say? I never knew you. You know, that verse used to bother me. I used to think, Lord, man, look at, they're doing all these things. They're lost. How can any of us know we're saved? And then one day it hit me. Their answer was wrong. So what would you do if you were standing before the Lord and he said, I don't know you? Would you say, well, Lord, I went to Maranatha Baptist Church and I was faithful in church and I went soul winning and that wouldn't be my answer. My answer would be this. My only hope is the blood of your son. I have no other hope but Jesus. My faith found a resting place. You see, their answer was wrong. Their answer betrayed works dependence. And now I read that story, Matthew 7, I get kind of pumped up thinking, man alive, that's the wrong answer. You don't have assurance of salvation because of what you've done. You have assurance of salvation because you're trusting Jesus and everything he did on that cross. See, that's primary. Everything else is secondary. I believe when it comes to salvation, I don't know if you've heard messages I have on the tests of salvation. Personally, I believe that's not theologically accurate. There's one test. Just one. And there are secondary evidences. There are a lot of secondary evidences, but there's only one test. You say there is? Yeah. I don't want to get too much off on assurance of salvation here tonight, but The book of Hebrews chapter 3 verse 14 says, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." That verse tells us that you are in union with Jesus Christ. You're already in union with Jesus Christ if one thing, you hold fast the beginning of your confidence. Well, what was the beginning of your confidence? The moment you got saved? The moment you got saved, what did you put your confidence in? For sins forgiven and eternal life. Well, friends, whatever you put your confidence in for sins forgiven and eternal life, that from that moment to the moment you die and faith becomes sight, that will still always be your confidence. Well, what was it the moment you got saved? Well, if you really got saved, it was the fact Jesus died for you, shed his blood, rose again, what we call the finished work. My faith has found a resting place, as I talked about last night. But I mentioned another song there, my hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is. There it is. See, assurance of salvation is primarily by faith. Assurance of salvation is not primarily historic. It's present tense. But don't get me wrong, there has to be a beginning. There has to be a moment you get saved. I'm not saying that, but because the Bible says there has to be a beginning of your confidence. But the way you know you're saved is right now, I'm resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. My dad used to tell the story of a man he led to Jesus. Life was transformed. He and his wife were vibrant Christians, and he had a stroke. And his memory was wiped out so that he didn't remember getting saved. Now, how is a guy like that going to get assurance? Couldn't remember a thing about the day he got saved. And when he came to, and he couldn't talk, they gave him a pad of paper, and he wrote to his wife, "Honey, did something happen to us since we got married?" And she wrote, "Yes, you got saved." He didn't even know what that word meant. He lost all the memory of that. He says, "What happened is you trusted Jesus." And she explained the gospel. He says, "That must be it. Because all the while I was in that stroke, there was a peace and a confidence that I was going to be okay." You friends, aren't you glad that assurance of salvation is not past tense? Because if it was, he'd have been in trouble. He had just gotten unsaved. You know what I'm talking about? No, hallelujah, friends. I'm telling you, you know what happens if you make, could I say this? If you make the focus of your assurance anything but Jesus and his finished work, you know what you're going to do from time to time? Doubt your salvation.
Right. That's right.
In fact, I had a friend of mine said, "Man, I got a friend of mine at Bible college. He's been saved 5 times. I'm thinking, man, that guy took that song "Saved, Saved, Saved" literally. I mean, man, he keeps getting saved over and over again. Yeah, hallelujah. I don't know about you. I'm kind of glad you only have to get saved once. What are you thinking on this thing? And assurance of salvation, friends, is simple. It's Jesus. It's trusting him. And I've got a whole message on it. I can't re-preach it. I start preaching it. I want to preach the whole thing. But that's not my point. But it is important for us to understand that the importance of faith. Faith, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So the means of salvation is faith. The means of assurance of salvation is faith. And number three, the means of sanctification or the Christian life is faith. Sometimes we can put it this way. The means of revival is faith. The means of victory over sin is faith. However you want to frame it up, it's all under the big umbrella of sanctification. The means is faith. Now here's what happens. Many people, and I think it happens on a regular basis, they get saved. They're so glad they got saved. Here's what they say, in essence. "Jesus, thank you for saving me. Thank you for doing everything I couldn't do. Now I'm going to work as hard as I can to please you." You know, many Christians do that, don't they? And do you know what happens? They eat spiritual dirt. Have you ever eaten spiritual dirt? I'm telling you, I know a lot of spiritual dirt. I've tasted all the time. You know, God lets us fail. You know why? Because he's trying to bring us to an understanding that without him, we can do nothing.
Amen.
See, sanctification is by faith. Now, there's a couple of things that I think we need to get down because it's really important. The first one is simply this, that since sanctification of the Christian life is by faith, there's a problem with self-effort. Self-effort always disappoints. Could I put it this way? Romans 7:18. If you want to go to Romans 7:18, I want to show you a couple of things here that I think will be helpful if you saw them. Go to Romans chapter number 7. Verse number 18, and notice what it says here. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. I remember when I was in Bible college, I remember one day, probably I think I was a junior, and I was out having a prayer time at night. That's when I had my prayer time. I had my devotions early in the day, but I had what I would call a seeking God time at night. And I was out on the fields just in agony. And I remember looking up toward the starlit sky. And I remember saying, God, I can't do it. God, I'm trying to live this Christian life. I can't do it. God, I'm trying hard. I go out in evangelism, disaster, failure. I've tried this. This doesn't work. God, I cannot live the Christian life. God, I can't do it. And I wouldn't have probably thought of it this way, but if I did think of God, I probably would have imagined God wringing his hands, thinking, oh, I'm going to lose another preacher boy. Do you know that God was not wringing his hands that night? Do you know what God was saying that night? Well, about time you learn that, now we might be able to get somewhere. The end of self is the beginning of God. And God is constantly bringing us to the end of self. Self-effort always disappoints. It always, any measure of self-effort sets you up for failure. I tell this to young people all the time when we're having our war special forces. Failure is God's reminder you cannot live the Christian life in your own strength. Every time you and I fail, you know what God's saying? See, can't do it without me. Many times, you know what people do when they fail? They get discouraged. I'm not going to ask you if you get discouraged because I kind of did that last night. But I would assume most of you have failed in your Christian life many times. But you know what the tendency is? To get discouraged. Do you know that's the wrong response? Do you remember at AI, I think this is fascinating. Do you remember up there at AI when they had that failure and Joshua and the elders of Israel go into the tabernacle and they start pouring dirt on their head? You know, that kind of looks spiritual, doesn't it? They're down on the floor of the tabernacle, putting dirt on their head, and they're thinking, God, the enemies are going to hear about this. They're going to environ us around, you know, and they're going to cut us off. And they're just, woe is me type stuff, pouring dirt on their head. You know, God was not impressed with that moment. You know what he said? Get thee up! And he basically said, you got sin in the camp, deal with it. Now, friends, may I say this? The answer of failure is not discouragement. You and I sin or fail. You know what the answer is? To recognize that failure is a God's reminder we cannot live the Christian life our own strength. In other words, get up and trust God to cleanse you, trust him to restore you, and trust him to give you victory where you've been defeated. And that's exactly what happened at AI. They trusted him for cleansing, restoration, and victory. Don't get discouraged. It's like this. You know what discouragement is? Unbelief. Do you know what happens when you and I fail? It happens because of unbelief. So I got a question for you. How can unbelief be the solution for unbelief? And the answer is, it's not. So what's the solution for unbelief? And the answer is, belief. So the next time you fail, don't wallow in discouragement and despair for a few days. Just get on your knees and trust the blood of Jesus for its cleansing power, that Jesus can restore you and give you victory where you've been defeated. Hallelujah. So the Christian life is not one of self-effort, because self-effort sets us up. And may I say this, I remember when I was younger, I kind of had the idea. I don't know where I got it from, certainly wasn't from the Bible. I got the idea that the Christian life was weak little me getting stronger and stronger and stronger. So by the time I was 50, I'd be a spiritual giant. And you know what happened? I turned 50. And you know what I realized? I got problems. And you know what I learned, friend, and I love this. The Christian life is not weak little me getting stronger and stronger and stronger. No, 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 no. The Christian life is weak little me who will always be weak, tapping into him who is strong, who will always be strong. Can I say this carefully, young people? Some of you studying for the ministry, you will need Jesus 30 years from now more than you need him now. As you grow in your Christian life, you're going to need him more and more and more and more and more. Not less. It's not you getting strong. It's you realizing how weak you are and tapping into the only one who can enable you and strengthen you. Wow, that's the Christian life. And your greatest enemy is going to be, one of your greatest enemies, I should say, self-effort. Because I will tell you, self-dependence always sets you up for failure. Self-dependence will be your AI. Now, maybe this could kind of help kind of understand what I'm talking about here, because I really do believe we got to get this, what I call works-based or performance-based Christianity out of our brains, because it's not biblical. Okay, so because we're talking about faith and works are mutually exclusive. Now, the works have a place, so we're going to talk about them tomorrow and maybe a little bit tonight. But let's just imagine, maybe this illustration will help. Let's imagine I was preaching tonight, an evangelistic meeting, and we had about one of our war nights. And let's just imagine we had 60 unsaved teenagers in the room. That's not unusual to preach to 30 to 60 unsaved kids. And so let's just imagine you're in the back and you're cheering me on, and I start preaching on sin and you're saying, go get them, preacher. Let them have it. And then I start preaching on judgment and hell, and you're saying, that's right, preacher, just let it go, man. And all of a sudden I close the message without ever mentioning Jesus Christ and the fact he died, shed his blood, and rose again. Now, friends, I want to ask you a question. What's going to happen to those young people in that room who are under conviction of sin and judgment? What's their attitude going to be? It's going to be this. Oh, man, I got to stop sinning. I got to do better. Now, I want to ask you a question. Is that the answer? Don't miss this. Not only is that not the answer, it does damage to the answer. Okay, now we get that, but how about this one? I'm at camp. Got 150 Christian kids out there. Most of them, you can tell, are struggling, man. They're not right with God. And I get up there and I start preaching about sin. And I start preaching about consequences of sin. Yeah, you're going to heaven, but sin has consequences. It'll scar you. As we talked about last night, sin will reap corruption. I'm just going after you. You're there. Let me have it. Let me have it, preacher. And then I stop. Now, what's going to be the average Christian teenager's response to that message? Here's what it's going to be. Oh, man. I got to stop sinning, man. I got to do better. Now, don't miss this. Is that the answer? And the answer is no. It actually does damage to the right answer. You say, why? Because if it's not rooted in faith, it doesn't please God. Now, none of us are against people trying to stop sinning. But I'm telling you, if you're trying to do it in self-effort, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Okay, so I'm trying to get you this self-effort. We're going to talk about how this all works together. Self-effort will always disappoint you. It'll always let you down. Now, there's something else that we need to talk about. And this is a little bit jarring as well. We'll try to be theologically accurate about it all. Let me just read this first of all, since we're on this particular point here. Some believe they will eventually, through sincere diligence, change into someone better. Their confidence to change centers on sanctified self-effort. That's what we were just talking about. Others believe the very essence of who they are now is Others believe that the very essence of who they now are in is completely changed. They are convinced of absolute fused union with the God of the universe. Their confidence to mature is placed squarely in trust of their new identity in Jesus. This does not mean they don't fall. They do fall. But in the end, they trust God who has made them. If I follow the first path, I'm trying to change from who I was into who I should be. If I follow the second, don't miss this, I'm maturing into who I already am. Now, let me just say this, because we're going to probably bring this up again, but I don't want you to miss this. The Christian life is not do and you'll be. The Christian life is because you are, do. You're not trying to become something you aren't. You're trying to mature into what you already are. See, those are two different huge approaches. So first of all, self-effort disappoints. You need divine intervention. We're going to talk, again, can talk about that in the future here as well. But there's something else that I need to talk about, and that is the law. The law provokes. Now, you're in Romans chapter 7, so let's go back a little bit. Go back to verse number 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. Now let me just stop for a moment and say this. The Bible's not against the law. It's telling us the law is spiritual. But the Bible is telling us, the law can only provoke. All the law can do is condemn. Now, let me illustrate the law. Let's just imagine that tomorrow night when you came in here, you noticed there was a little sign on the wall here. And it said, wet paint, do not touch. Now, I want to ask you an honest question. What would you be tempted to do? You ever gone by a sign that says, wet paint, do not touch? If you're anything like me, I look at the wall, that's dry. I'm sure it's not wet. Everything inside of me wants to touch the dumb wall. You've walked by that wall a million times. Well, maybe not a million, but thousands of times, and you've never been touched tempted to touch it. Put a sign, wet paint, you'll be tempted to touch it. Isn't that weird? You ever been in a nice neighborhood with well-manicured lawns? Do you have those in Shelby? I'm not sure. Okay, but anyway, nice manicured lawns, you know, that people hire people to come in, and you know how I'm talking about. And you're walking down this nice neighborhood on a sidewalk, and there's a really nicely manicured lawn, a couple million-dollar house, and you notice there's a little sign on the grass, keep off the grass. Now, what are you tempted to do? Let's just be honest. You're walking down there, look at that sign, and you go and step on the grass just for a spite and keep going. Now, hopefully you don't do that, but you want to. Isn't that odd? Yeah. Isn't it interesting? The law provokes us. Now, I'm not against the law. The Bible isn't either. It's telling you that the law is not the answer. I remember when the Christian school movement started in the 1970s. There's only a few people in this room that would remember the beginning of the Christian school movement. My dad was one of the early leaders, and a lot of men sacrificed, and I love Christian schools. I spend my life in them. I'm in 25 Christian schools. I'll be in about 25 Christian schools next year. I love Christian education. No Christian school is perfect, but I'm grateful for them. They're certainly a better option than a lot of other options out there. But nonetheless, I remember when the Christian school movement started, I remember things like this were being said. We're going to flood the mission fields with new missionary candidates. We're going to have plenty of young men to fill the pulpits in America. I mean, there's just going to be Christian workers coming out of our Christian schools, and we are just going to repopulate the Christian worker scene. Got a question for you. Anybody knows anything about Christian schools? Did that happen? No. What was the problem? Well, I got a lot of opinions on that. Maybe before I die, I'll write a book on the Christian school movement and the philosophy of why we're in the mess we are. But one of them is this. I think we trusted the rule book to do what only the Holy Spirit can do. Because I'm going to tell you something, I don't care what the rules are. You know what the law alone does? I'm not saying it's wrong to have a rule book. I think you need to. But I will tell you this. If you're in child rearing, I'm telling you this. The rule book alone will not change your kids. The Holy Spirit's got to do that. You need divine intervention. And again, rules aren't bad, but they provoke. And rules, all rules can do is condemn us. Now, I want to show you a little verse of Scripture that is absolutely stunning. And it's in Romans chapter number 8. It says this, but they that are, that are after the Spirit, and we got to get the exact wording. But if you be led of the Spirit, I've got to get that particular verse in my mind right. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And what's that verse talking about? Well, actually, one of the amazing things about that particular verse is the word law doesn't have an article. That means that the essence, it's talking about law principle. In other words, like this, people who are led by the Holy Spirit don't need a law principle. Why? Because if you're following Jesus, you'll do things above the law. You don't need a rule book. You know, many times, older saints, they don't need a rule book. You know why? Because they love Jesus. That's why. They're going to do everything they ought to do and more. You know, so I remember when I was in college, you always have a few wise guys who are what you might call apologists for breaking the rules. I don't know if Ambassador has a few apologists for breaking the rules, but at the college I went to, we had a lot of apologists, you know, that knew they were these smart kids who could give a defense of why they had to break this rule. And this was one of the big ones. Hey, I know I broke the letter of the law, but really, I was in the spirit of the law. You know, when I've studied the Bible, if you're in the spirit of the law, that's above the letter of the law. Like, you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5? Hey, you heard in the Old Testament, don't commit adultery. He said, I'm telling you, don't even think about it. So I want to ask you a question. Which one's harder, to not commit adultery or to not think about it? I think we know which one's tougher. That's the spirit of the law. The letter of the law was the Old Testament. Remember what he said? Don't kill. Thou shalt not kill. Or don't hate your brother. Which one's tougher? Well, most of us probably haven't murdered anybody yet, but we have sometimes struggled with wanting to. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Most of you out here have not murdered your roommate, but you have thought about it. Okay, maybe even plotted it. Okay, but you haven't carried it out. Okay, you get the idea. Okay, so, the spirit of the law, friends, is above the law. It's not below the law. It's going to be the law and above. It's going to catch, the spirit of the law is going to catch the real. Okay, when God said don't commit adultery, he was saying don't even think about it, don't even get close, don't even nothing. Right? So here's the point, friends. When you are being led of the Holy Spirit of God, you'll be above the law. You'll be doing everything God wants you to do. See, the point is divine intervention. Let me read another thing. These quotes are coming from a book called The Cure, which is a very thought-provoking book. But if you're looking for compliance, you can get that without God. Just wield enough power, and people will do what you want them to, at least as long as you're around. But when you're out of sight, eventually, inevitably, they'll revert to what they've always been denied. The real trick is to allow the desires of the new heart to come out. We're hardwired for heartfelt obedience. We have to be religiously badgered into compliance, which leads to eventual disobedience. Only bad theology can do that. It's what the law does in any form. It makes rebels of people who want to be loved and wants to love and to be loved. The point of what he's trying to say is, friends, the law provokes. That's not what we grow by. So the law is not wrong. It's just insufficient. It'd be like this, friends. Maybe this will help us, because I want to get this to be accurate, because I hope you catch where I'm going on this thing. But it is important for us to understand it, because when you're in law mentality or performance mentality, you will be defeated. But let's just imagine there were a group of young ladies in a Christian school. I've been in a lot of Christian schools. I need to count them up someday. Definitely triple digits. I don't know how many. But a lot of Christian schools. Every Christian school I've ever been in, and I've been in a lot of different ones. Mostly in the independent Baptist movement. Occasionally I get in a little different world. But all the way from really conservative to sometimes not that conservative at all. But all of them have rules. And they should. That's not wrong. But every single Christian school, you know what they have rules about? Skirt length. They all have skirt length rules. Now this may shock you. Every school that has skirt length rules, it involves the knee. You know why? Only thing I can figure is because every girl has them. You know what I'm talking about? It kind of makes it easy, okay? They got knees. So the idea of this thing is, this rule is something like kind of mid-knee. I've heard it below the knee, above the knee, 2 inches above the knee, actually, if you believe that or not, 2 inches below the knee, whatever. But they every school has a skirt length rule. In fact, my wife remembers her first year of Christian school. Every day, the girls had to come and kneel on a board, and if the skirt didn't touch something, they had to go home and change. So schools have had skirt length rules for a long time. Okay, and I'm not saying they're always enforced, but let's just imagine there's a group of girls in this Christian school, and they don't like the skirt length rule, which is pretty standard. So they don't like it. So they go to the principal, and they argue for a change, okay? And obviously, it's only a change one way. You don't understand that. And so they argue for a change. And let's imagine in the interest of peace, the principal decides, I'm going to cave into their rule. And we'll change it. We'll move it up an inch or two, whatever they're arguing for. We're just using a hypothetical illustration here. Now, I want to ask you a question. Has the principal solved the problem? And the answer is no. Because the problem's not the rule. The problem is their hearts. See, friends, I will tell you, friends, the law will provoke you and the law will expose you and condemn you. It's the Holy Spirit that changes you. So we're, again, four rules. But I will tell you, friends, I'm not looking at rules to change me. I'm looking for the Holy Spirit to change me. See, so it's very important when it comes to sanctification that we understand self-effort won't cut it. Rules alone won't do it. Not that, again, they're wrong. They're just insufficient. The Bible's telling us that. So with that understanding, let's let's just look at two things and we'll be done. Again, part of this is just kind of like we're going to work it through a process. So understanding that sanctification, or the Christian life, the walk of, is a walk of faith. And victory over sin is by faith. It's trusting God. And part of what we talked about last night was understanding the importance of who we are in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to show you one thing that might be a help since we're right here in Romans. I'm looking at Romans chapter number 6. I want to show you something that I find is really fascinating. Because yesterday we talked about the fact that when you and I got saved, we got into union with Jesus Christ, and that union means His history has become ours. Now, notice something here in Romans chapter 6, which is the Magna Carta of the Christian life. Look at verse 13. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, notice this phrase, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, that's a stunning passage. Because that passage of Scripture is saying, you need to surrender yourself. But here's how you do it. You surrender that you surrender yourself as one that is in union with the resurrected Jesus. Now, don't miss this. Can I say this? What happens as a Christian if you yield your flesh to do the will of God? What's going to happen? And the answer is nothing. See, the Bible is very clear in helping us understand something, that the Christian life is based on faith, but it starts understanding we are in union with Jesus Christ, and the important thing is to realize when you yield yourself to God, you are yielding yourself to God, believing that you're in union with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you're yielding yourself as one that is alive from the dead, as one that is in union with resurrection life. His name is Jesus. See, the yielding is not saying I'm going to do better. It's not clenching your teeth. It's not saying I'm going to work harder. It's saying I'm in union with resurrection life, and I am yielding myself as those that are alive from the dead, believing that I am in union with resurrection life, and that resurrection life can enable me to do what I could never do unless He enabled me to do it. See, that's the key to the whole thing. So it's, again, by faith. It's believing that what God says about who we are in Christ is true. Could we put it this way? We're believing the position. We're dead to sin. We're alive unto God. We're complete in Him, accepted in the Beloved, raised up in the heavenlies in Jesus. Why? Because He says so. Now, that is our position. Now, something you need to understand. The moment you got saved, your position immediately, automatically happened, and it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with Him. Position does not change, friends. And every one of us in this room, no matter who you are, no matter how struggling you are, how close you are to God, we all have the same position. Everybody does. We are in Jesus. Jesus is in us. And these facts, dead to sin, alive unto God, are all true. This is from Miles Stanford in the Green Complete Green Letters. We take our position not by attempting to get into it, but by simply seeing that we are already positioned in the Lord Jesus. We abide in Him by resting in that fact. We have been in this risen position ever since our new birth. And as we come to realize this truth and to stand in our standing in Him, we begin to experience the daily benefits of our life that is hid with Christ in God. Your position is unchanging. Somebody, the book The Cure, says something that I think is stunning. I think it's so helpful. Your view of you is your greatest commentary on your view of God. Say that again. Your view of you is your greatest commentary on your view of God. Do you know some of you in this room don't have a very high view of God? I'm going to tell you why. Because you don't have a very high view of you. When I picked up the book, The Cure, to read, and that's a whole another story, but when I picked up the book, I noticed a little phrase in the corner of the book. It said this: what if you aren't who you think you are, and neither is God? And I read the book and thought, you know what? I think sometimes we don't have a proper view of ourselves, nor do we have a proper view of who God is. Stunning thought. So that's our position. You have a proper view of who you are in Jesus Christ. We talked a lot about last night. But that brings us to a second thing. We alluded to this last night, your condition. Now, can I say this? Your position is real. And your condition is when your position is realized. Something can be real and not realized. Years ago, Somebody was telling me about a camping trip they went on in Colorado, and they got online, they got a camping site. And they had a bunch of things go haywire. If you've ever been on a trip, you understand how that goes. And they got in later than they were anticipating. So it was dark as night when they came to the campsite, and they got themselves all set up on that campsite and went to sleep. And the next morning when they woke up, they were absolutely stunned with the beauty of that campsite. There were, in fact, they weren't too far from a ledge, you know, and it was a little dangerous, but and they didn't see it that night. They had no idea where they were. See, when they came that night, the beauty of that place was real. But it wasn't realized. Until the dawning of the day, then it became realized. I remember several years ago, I was out in Seattle, and I had my team with me, and we were only going to be there briefly. We were coming in to park a trailer and then fly out. And I had been bragging to them about the mountain there, Rainier. Anybody ever seen Rainier? The thing's like a huge rock just coming out. I mean, just like huge, just beautiful. And I was telling them, boy, you got to see Mount Rainier. It's not like the Rocky Mountains. Rocky Mountains, you got to range a mountain. This thing's just like a big, huge something coming out of nowhere. And I was putting, you know, kind of playing it up. And you know, wouldn't you know it, we got to Seattle, guess what it was? Overcast. It was overcast. Now I want to ask you an honest question. Was Mount Rainier real? And the answer, sure it was, but it was not realized. And we flew out, and they never saw it. They could have thought I was lying. But that big mountain was real. It had just never been realized. Do you know many Christians? They know, maybe in their head, yeah, I'm dead to sin in Jesus. I'm alive unto God in Jesus. I'm seated at the right hand, far above all principality and power in Jesus. I'm accepted in the beloved in Jesus. I'm complete in Jesus. They may think about the fact it's real, but for them it has never been realized. You know, condition is different. Everybody's condition in this room is not necessarily where your position. It should be with your position. But many Christians, their position doesn't change, but their condition does. See, that's where often the Bible is trying to challenge us to, by faith, believe. Believe what is real. Why? So it will be realized. It's a very important part to understand that. Again, Miles Stanford put it this way, our condition is what we are in our Christian walk in which we develop from infancy to maturity. Although our position remains immutable, our condition is variable. Through the exercise of faith, our eternal position, source, affects our daily condition. But in no way does our condition affect our heavenly position. I don't care how discouraged you are, how defeated you are, and how failing you are. It doesn't change your position. Aren't you glad about that? And you know what God wants you to do? Get your condition up with your position. Get what's real so it is now realized. And that's what God's always trying to do. Now, so we see the importance of position and condition. Now I want to see one other thing. The difference between a promise, trusting facts, and trusting promises. Now, everybody out here knows what it is to trust a promise. How about this? You ever heard of this verse? Ask, and ye shall what? Receive. If you ask anything in my name, what did Jesus said? I will do it. Now, that's what we call a promise. Now, a promise is our promises. Like when I was a kid, I don't know that this exactly happened, but let's imagine one day my dad comes to me, and he says to me, Jimmy, clean your room, and we'll go to Dairy Queen. Now, I would clean my room because my dad was a great promise keeper. In fact, I can't think of one promise my dad made to me that he broke. I can't think of one. He was a man of his word. That was a big deal with him. So I knew, as I'm cleaning my room, I know this, we're going to Dairy Queen. Why? Because my dad promised it. Many mornings in the summertime, my dad would walk out the door and say, Jimmy, let's go see the Cubs play this afternoon. Now, I guarantee you, I'd sit out there on the back porch looking for that Plymouth Duster. That was a cool car, but anyway, that looked Plymouth Duster coming into our subdivision, and we'd be heading down to Wrigley Field. Because it's a promise. Okay, we all understand what a promise is, but many times we miss the fact that God doesn't want us to treat facts like promises. They're different. It'd be like this. Oh, God, make me dead to sin. And you know what God's saying? You already are. in Jesus. God, make me alive unto righteousness. And you know, God says, you already are. Your position is not a promise. It's a fact. And if you treat it like a promise, you're actually living in unbelief. You know, some prayers are unbelieving. Like, God, make me dead to sin. God's saying, well, you already are. So that prayer is a prayer of unbelief. You see where I'm coming from? Facts are different than promises. And don't go out of here and say, oh, God, make this true. God says it already is true. I'm asking you to believe it. Stand on the facts. And friends, when you stand on the facts, then position, condition begins to catch up with position. What's real begins to be realized. See, many times, oh, God, make me feel dead to sin. Do you know most of the time I don't feel dead to sin? Do you? I feel alive to sin. I don't feel alive to God. I feel many times dead to God. You tracking with me on this? So you say, preacher, what's the answer? Oh, I know what the answer is, preacher. I got to wait till I feel it. No. No, here's what you got to do. Believe it because he said it. See, God wants you to stand on the facts. And what is real does not become realized until you believe it devoid of experience. And devoid of feeling. You believe it, why? Because he said it. Rest in the reality of what the Bible says, and then what's real becomes realized. Position, then condition catches up with position so that they're the same. Most of the time our condition's down here when our position's right here. See, position is fact. It's not a promise. Don't treat it like a promise. It's a fact. Now, if there's a promise, treat it like a promise. But if it's a fact, don't make that mistake. I love this, what Truface said, another book. To resolve our sin issues, we must begin trusting who God says we are. Isn't that good? Every sin issue you have, God says, here's how it's resolved. By trusting that who God says you are really is who you are. See, it begins with faith. That's what we're talking about here. Position coming. Condition catching up with position is a matter of believing God, standing on the facts, trusting God. Now let me just conclude with this, and we'll be done. You've done a great job listening, and I know this has been a little technical, and I want to leave with at least some dots coming together. Now there's a passage of scripture. For time's sake, we won't turn there, but there's a passage of scripture in the book of Colossians. It's talking about the Lord Jesus, and said as he's seated at the right hand of God. And he's filled with all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Do you believe that if we went in the throne room tonight and we look at the right hand of the Father, that we would see a human being? Do you believe that? Well, yeah, sure you would. It'd be a glorified body, but it would be a human body. And Jesus is right now forever identified with the human race, seated at the right hand. And you know what? Right now, Jesus right there is filled with all the fullness of the Godhead in that body. Do you believe that Jesus right now is filled with God? Do you believe that? Next verse. Stunning, shocking, unbelievable. And ye are complete in him. You know what that word complete is? Same word in Ephesians 5:18. Filled. You know what he's saying? Jesus is filled with all the fullness of the Godhead in the body. And the Bible says, and ye. The idea you're complete, you're filled in him. You know, my friend, I'm not filled in and of myself, but I'm filled because I'm in union with the filled one. That's my position. That's the reality. And the only way it'll ever be realized is if you believe it. But most of the time, we don't believe it. We don't act like we're filled. We act like we're on empty, don't we? Maybe this illustration will hopefully put it all together. Several years ago, a young couple was in the Milwaukee area, was going to fly down to Tampa, Florida to be a part of a staff retreat. And they were going to be on staff at this particular ministry. They were pumped about it, excited. And the ministry said, we'll fly you down and be part of the staff meeting so that when you finally come down here, you'll kind of know what's going on. And so I said, yeah, I'd be glad to. I volunteered. I'll take you to the airport. And I said, you know, there's some construction going on. I said, let's put an extra half hour in there, but we'll probably lose that half hour. That way we got a little buffer, and we'll get you to the airport on time. And we set up the timing. Sure enough, I show up, and they're all ready to go. We throw the luggage in. They hop in, and we begin the drive down 894. Actually, now it's 41 to 894, which is going straight south. And we're going south, and we're up. The sun is just coming up, and we're gonna turn. There's an elbow there in 894. It goes like from the south, and it goes straight toward the east and 43 angles down to Rockford, Illinois, for any of you that know what I'm talking about. So I'm beginning to climb the overpass here, which is going to come and then kind of come down on 894, this elbow. And I'm coming up that particular ramp, or really that was the highway, coming up that highway, and the sun began to shine into my eyes. So I did what you don't really do. I just reached up to my visor, and I put my visor down, and my garage door opener fell off my visor. I didn't know it at the time, but you know what it did? It shut my ignition off. Just hit it just right, turned my car off. But I didn't know that. It's on the floor. Now, the garage door opener is swimming around the floor, and you know how it is. You ever done this? You ever just drive? You're trying to drive like this. You know, you got one eye up. You try to reach. Because I didn't want that thing sliding under my accelerator. Then I'd be in huge trouble. Okay, so I'm trying to get that thing. All of a sudden, I got my foot on the accelerator, but I kind of notice that I'm losing power. You know, I'm kind of going up a little bit, and I kind of stop worrying about the garage door opener, and I'm hitting the accelerator, nothing's happening. And so the very first thing I did was I looked at the gas gauge. Do you know what happens when your car turns off? The gas gauge goes like, boom, this. I looked at the gas gauge, and you know what it was? Empty. And I turned to the couple, I said, we ran out of gas. We're out of gas. We were just, I don't know. We weren't too far from the airport, but maybe 10 minutes. And I'm telling you, now I'll be honest with you. Most males out here are, you pretty much are on one track. You know what I'm talking about? You're not one of those people that can do a multitasker. I was trying to think of the right word. I'm not a multitasker. Give me one thing at a time. Women are born to multitask. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, and so, but I'll tell you, for that moment, my mind was going. I mean, it was like, okay, I'm thinking, where's the next gas station? I'm thinking, who can I phone call? I'm thinking, who didn't fill up the gas tank? You know, all these things are going through there. I'm apologizing to them. I said, I'm not sure we're going to make it. I mean, for about 60 seconds, I'll be honest with you, and I hate to admit this, I was in sheer agony. I let this couple down. This is terrible. And you know how your brain is. It's an amazing thing God's created. But during all of this stuff, you know what hit my brain? All of a sudden, I remembered something that happened in 1983. Now, this would have been probably around 2010. So that would have been, that's a long time before that, 30 plus years. All of a sudden, I hadn't thought about it in decades. And I remember I was with a youth pastor, and he had a Jeep in southern Indiana, and he ran out of gas. And I remember he took that Jeep, and he would go like this. He would go, whoosh. Foosh. I mean, we started whipping it. We're on a country road. Foosh, foosh. And then he puttered into a gas station. And I remembered that. Now, at that very moment, I'm not going to do a foosh, foosh. You know what I'm talking about. I'm not going to do that. I'm on the interstate. But I obviously had changed directory some. You know, I mean, I've been going up and turning and, you know, and everything. I thought, well, maybe some little bit of gas went into the gas tank and I can putter up over the hill and get to a gas station. So I remember taking the key and turning the ignition, and as soon as I did, it roared to life. And my gas gauge went like this. And I want to tell you something, gang. I had more than enough gas to go to that airport, drop that couple off, stop at Dunkin' Donuts, and head back home. More than enough gas. In fact, I was almost a full tank. Now, friends, I don't want you to miss this. My condition and my position were not even close. The car was really filled up with gas. That was real. But it was not realized until I hit that ignition. I want every person in this room to understand something. The Bible says that you are complete in Him. That's what it says. You may not feel that way. It may not be the way you're experiencing life. It may not be your condition. Your condition is variable. But I'm telling you, it is your position, and it is real. And you know what God wants, everybody in this room, for us? He wants us to realize it. So how do you do that? By believing it. That's what we've been trying to say tonight. It's by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Can I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? You've done a wonderful job. I know I've thrown a lot at you. And I'm so grateful for your hanging with me. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Just if you don't mind standing to your feet, heads bowed, eyes closed, just stand to your feet. Just a moment, we're going to have the piano play. And as the piano plays, I just encourage you, if God's touched your heart, as I mentioned last night, you can come kneel at the front. You can sit where you are. Just do whatever God tells you to do. Just be sensitive to His Spirit leading. If you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Just do what God tells you to do. Do whatever that is. And just be responsible. Maybe tonight you need to take a step of faith. Say, God, I see what my position is, but my condition is far from it. I see what the Bible says is real, but it's not very realized in my life. Realize the connector is faith, believing God. Taking the Word of God and believing it. Allowing the Spirit of God to take it and renew your mind, like we talked about yesterday. So your DNA, your genes kick in. And you begin to see the transforming power. You are growing into who you already are. What is real begins to become realized.